For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the penultimate book of the Bible, the short epistle of Jude. And I mentioned that there are very close parallels between this little epistle of Jude and also the portion that we are studying in 2 Peter. And it is to Jude's exhortations along similar lines that we turn this evening. And we'll read the whole of this portion before turning back again to 2 Peter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, just a few pages previously, 2 Peter chapter 2, this is the portion that we have reached. Verse 3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of these deep portions of his own holy word. Amen. Now, in our study of Peter's second epistle, we have arrived in this second chapter, although reminding ourselves that the epistle was originally written, of course, continuously as a letter without these breaks. And there is a connection to be made to the end of chapter 1, where the apostle has been speaking of those whom God used from ancient time to compile the Holy Scriptures. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But reminds us that equally, from earliest times, there were false teachers as well. And there have been purveyors of false teaching. There have been followers of false teaching, almost from the earliest times. And it is the matter of false teaching and how we are to be guarded against it and how God regards it that is the substance of this second chapter. For a large part of it anyway. And from the opening verses 1, 2, and 3 last week, we sought to understand a few features and characteristics of false teaching and erroneous doctrines, which, alas, have beset the church, beset the people of God through so long a period of time. And we looked at the origin, the method, the success, the consequences, the motivation, and the end of false teaching. In terms of its origin, we saw that falsehood is but very slightly younger than truth in respect of world history. And we traced back various examples of false teachers from New Testament times right back into the Pentateuch and back to Genesis itself, of course, where in very short succession, after God had declared his word and his truth, we find our great adversary, the devil, saying, "Hath God said?" and casting doubt upon divine truth and holy commandments, and then outright denying them and seeking to have others do the very opposite. This is the antiquity of false teaching. This is how far back it goes. This is how old it is, which is why we reminded ourselves that age is no proof of accuracy, that antiquity is no guarantee of authenticity. Simply because a thing is old, and in this context we might perhaps be talking of original manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures, just because they are old does not necessarily mean that they are accurate and that they are free from error. We need to apply much closer scrutiny than that. We also saw how that false teaching is of so much greater danger when it arises among the people, when it is within. That which comes from without may more readily be identified and rejected. But when we hear false teaching spoken in a familiar voice or delivered by a friendly face or coming from one whom we know or hold dear, well, then it is much more dangerous and much more likely to gain traction when it comes from within, when it perhaps is very similar to the truth and yet different in only a few particulars. No one was ever deceived by a £9 note or an £11 note, but if something is done which is close to the true and close to the genuine and yet false in some small detail, why then there is the danger and then there is the risk presented. One considered also then the methods of false teaching, that it is always done by subterfuge, by deceit, and by underhand ways. Feigned words are mentioned, you notice there, in verse 3. It is not open, it is not honest. There is deceit and deception attendant upon it. Nevertheless, we look thirdly at the success of false teaching. It gains great traction, and it seems to prosper on every hand. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. It is, alas, the many who are taken in by false doctrine, and the few, the minority, that abide in the truth. We saw the consequences of it, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Those who are purveying false doctrine like to denounce or to cast aspersions upon those who hold to the truth. This is ever a characteristic. They speak evil of the way of truth in order to gain a greater hearing for their falsehoods. And one said also that the church at large becomes the object of scorn and reproach from the world without, not on account of its maintenance of truth. If the whole church of God were in possession of the whole truth and abide by it wholeheartedly, the world would have much less cause for complaint, or their complaints would be justified if they were insulting our holiness or our godliness or our obedience and adherence to Scripture. But alas, it is so often the false teachings, the errors, which the world see and which are prominent in the world's eyes and which they have good reason to condemn. The motivations of false teachers, we noted, are invariably selfish in some way or another. There is always somebody with something to gain from false teaching, whether that is popularity or a greater hearing or a following of their own or the freedom to act in a way which they want to act without conscience or without the word of God withstanding them. There is always this covetousness or greed or ulterior designs and desires at the foundation of it. But we ended by saying last time that the end of false teaching is the judgment of God. Many may be deceived, many may be taken in. They may have much success and continue in their falsehoods for their entire lifetime. But God is not mocked. And God will remedy these things, and God will bring these things to account, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. I should like to continue from that point this evening, and just to remark that these words here that end verse 3 tell us something more. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. Now, the implication of those words is that God's judgment of false teachers, that God calling those who preach falsehoods and error, bringing them to account, may appear to linger, may for a long time seem to be delayed or seem to be deferred. And we must confess that as we look across Christendom today and see so many of these aberrant sects and denominations, so many heretical so-called churches, so many factions of Christendom in which false teaching is so popular and such a central part of their affirmation, perhaps, or their creed, we might say, well, how do they get away with it for so long? And why does God allow them to go unchecked for so long? And why is it that God does not immediately bring judgment to bear and stamp out errors and heresies and falsehoods as soon as they appear? Why is it that for a long time their judgment appears to linger? The Apostle Peter will address this very subject himself in the third chapter, as he remarks upon those who mock at the notion of an absent God, or an idle God, or an apathetic God, or a God who does not fulfill upon his promises. And he would remind us as this: Beloved, be not ignorant. This is chapter 3, verse 8, of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Oh, don't be lulled into a false sense of security, says Peter to false teachers. And you true Christians, don't despair at the seeming absence of judgment or the fact that it for a long time seems to linger. God is not slack. God is not apathetic. God is not tardy in his administration of world affairs. If God appears to delay, if God suffers and endures so much falsehood in the world, or more particularly so much falsehood within his own church for so long a period of time, then it is not slackness. It is long suffering. It is the mercy of God. It is that patient nature of God that withholds his hand and restrains his judgments and does not immediately visit destruction upon these purveyors of falsehood and call them at once to account at the bar of divine justice. He grants space for repentance. He grants opportunity for a return to truth. He grants time and time in abundance that they might recover themselves from either the right hand or the left into which they have strayed back onto that straight and narrow way. But his patience cannot endure forever, and his long suffering is not indefinite, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. God's patience may endure for centuries, for decades, but it will not go on indefinitely. And the time will come when God visits false teachers, those who bring false doctrine, those who deceive and lead astray others. He will bring them to account, maybe in this life, but most certainly in the life that is to come. Maybe they will seem to escape consequences and escape justice throughout the entirety of their natural lives, but it will not go on indefinitely. There must come a time when they are brought before the throne of divine judgment, when they are called to account, and of that we may be sure, and we may be certain. And so too may the practitioners of falsehood and of erroneous doctrines. The question might also be asked, well, who are these individuals, these false teachers, in respect of the purposes of God? Are they all outright unbelievers? Are they reprobates? Are they unsaved persons? Or is it possible for an individual to be a false teacher and still be a saved person? Well, I believe there is evidence for both in a passage such as this. Let me say that in the vast majority of cases, those who bring false teaching, those who spread error amongst the church of God, are in the main unbelievers, or if they think they are saved, they are not, and as such will fall into perdition at the last and are subject to eternal judgment. And yet I believe there is at least some evidence in this passage to suggest that amongst false teachers are a few who are yet genuinely saved. You will notice how the inspired author It refers in verse 1 to those who deny the Lord that bought them, which is an interesting turn of phrase, as it implies that some, at least, of these false teachers were actually redeemed persons, were genuinely saved. And as such, of course, their salvation cannot be lost. We don't suggest that for a moment. They cannot have been saved at a former time and lose their salvation. That would throw the whole doctrine of Scripture on its head. But let it be said that even amongst those who are truly saved and yet bring falsehood and bring erroneous doctrine into the church of God, there will be consequences for them. Not a loss of salvation. They shall still be saved. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes it, they shall be saved so as by fire. If they spend their lives building in the materials of wood, hay, and stubble, and believe me, false teaching constitutes that, then the day shall declare it, and the judgments of God will scorch them somewhat, though they be saved at the last. In the main, however, we must conclude that being a purveyor of falsehood and of erroneous doctrine is almost invariably an evidence of an unsaved state, though perhaps they might think otherwise of themselves. Well, now then, here in the verses before us, which we read this evening, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through to 8, the apostle makes reference to a number of Bible events, other cases presented in the Scriptures, and brings these to bear to illustrate his point and to aid our understanding of God's attitude towards false teachers and those who deceive others and lead them into error amongst his own people. And you will notice the events which Peter is inspired to mention. He mentions the judgment of certain angels, the origins here, of course, of the devil and of his hosts, and how they began as angels of light but were cast out of heaven for their attempted coup, as it were, upon the very throne of God. We see, too, that he mentions the account of Noah and of the flood as described in Genesis. We see also that he mentions the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah amongst them, by God in the days of Abraham and of Lot. And then also, perhaps you notice that as we read Jude, the list which Jude brings is very similar. It is not quite the same. Jude adds to the list the account of the escape of the Hebrews from Egypt. And there in Jude chapter 5, he mentions this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And so we have this series of Old Testament events, of historical biblical events, which help us to understand something of God's attitude toward false teaching and false teachers, and the way in which God will deal with it. Now, perhaps the connection isn't immediately obvious to you, but as we go through these episodes that are briefly summarized for us, let us seek to understand something about it, and something about false teaching. And the truth is this, firstly, that God will judge false teachers despite their apparent belonging. This is the first point, despite their apparent belonging. Now, you remember how Peter had begun, "There shall be false teachers among you. And he says this, the most dangerous breed of false teacher arises within the midst of the church, comes from those with whom we are familiar and whom we are well acquainted and whom perhaps we are naturally inclined to trust because they are in the very midst of us and because we account them or reckon them as to be one with ourselves. But this fact notwithstanding, the apparent belonging which these people have will not prevent the judgment of God coming upon them. And that is why Jude mentions the exodus of the people out of Egypt. "Ye once knew this," he says, refresh your minds of the accounts of the book of Exodus, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You know, at the time of the Hebrews' escape out of Egypt, the total number of persons who began that great pilgrimage and went through the divided waters of the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness and headed off in the direction of Canaan, the total number of them, some have estimated, might have been as many as 2 million persons. Of course, we are given something of a census of the children of the Hebrews at that time, but it is only of the males above a certain age. And then if we make an estimate of the women as well, and then an estimate of the children, and then we are told how that a mixed multitude went out with them, and it's possible that many others took advantage of that occasion and of the escape of the Hebrews and seemed to join themselves with them and headed off as well. And out they all went. And out they all went. And to a third party, to an observer looking upon that scene, you might have thought, well, this is amazing. This is marvelous. Look at these millions of people, the people of God, getting out of Egypt and on their way to Canaan, on their way to that promised land. And here they are. They all appear to have come through the Passover circumstances and events, and they all appear to have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that was slain on that first Passover occasion. They all appear to have passed through the waters of baptism, so to speak, as the Red Sea appears to be a type of. And they are all set out upon this journey on their way to Canaan, a type of heaven. And don't they all look a wonderful group? Don't they all appear to be the true people of God? To appearance, by all means. And yet, my friends, the truth of the matter was very, very different. Tragically different. Because no sooner are this is this vast concourse of people out into the wilderness than something of their true nature begins to be manifested. And before they are even through the Red Sea, they are murmuring and complaining against Moses and against God. And no sooner are they on the farther side of the Red Sea and having had that miraculous event unfold before their very eyes than they are complaining for lack of water, and then they are complaining for lack of meat, and then they are denouncing Moses and they are denouncing God and saying that they would rather go back to Egypt. And on it goes. And the shocking truth comes to sight that of that great multitude of persons, only a tiny minority truly believed God. Only a tiny minority were amongst his elect. We are told that of that vast company of persons over the period of the next 40 years, that all of those that were 20 years old and upward, with the exception perhaps of Moses and Joshua and Caleb and Aaron and Miriam, that all the rest, it seems, were in the darkness of unbelief. And over the period of that 40 years in the wilderness, they all perished in the desert. And they never came to Canaan. They never arrived at the promised land. Oh, they all came out together. They all appeared to belong at the start. They all seemed to be one and the same. They appeared to be true. They seemed to be genuine. The Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You see, God is not mocked. And there would be none who were still in the darkness of unbelief, who were hypocrites, who were false, who were disingenuous. None of these would arrive at the promised destination. God, who is perfect in his justice and utterly righteous, saw to it that all of those that believe not perished in the wilderness. God will judge those who are false, despite their apparent belonging. Now, secondly, God will judge those who are false, despite their exalted station. Despite their exalted station. And we read this: God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And here we are given just a brief glimpse into mighty events beyond our true comprehension or understanding, which occurred amongst the host of heaven sometime between their first creation and the fall of man. And we learn from this reference and that in Jude, and certain allusions in Revelation, and also in the prophet Isaiah, as in other places, of something of the terrible events which brought the devil into existence, who at a former time had been an archangel, an angel of light, one of the most glorious beings created by God in that heavenly realm, and yet, through pride, as we are told in 1 Timothy, he fell and desired to be exalted even to the very throne of God himself, and on that account was cast down, and with him a certain proportion of the angelic host of heaven, who thereafter became the emissaries of the devil, the demons of whom we read in various New Testament passages. And here we are told that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them out. And one might think, well, surely if God wanted to make an exception at any time, if God was to extend forgiveness or grant a reprieve to any at all, then surely it would have been to the angels of heaven, to those wondrous beings that were originally created in that a state without sin and seemed to continue in that state for so long a period of time. And surely these glorious spirit beings, these ministering spirits, these fiery spirit beings would get a priority or would get special treatment or might, in the purposes of God, be given an exemption, given a second chance. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And it is interesting to note, as we compare God's dealings with fallen angels to God's dealings with fallen humanity, we see a most striking difference, a most profound difference, a difference which even the angels are astounded by. Namely, that God has been pleased to provide a way of salvation for fallen humanity. That God, in the person of Christ, was pleased to take unto himself the likeness of sinful human flesh and come forth to be a saviour unto fallen men and women. But there's no such provision for fallen angels. He took none upon him the seed of angels. The saviour never came in the likeness of angels to save fallen angels. He came in the likeness of men to save fallen men. And for the angels that sinned, you see, there was no hesitation on the part of God. There was no period of reconsideration granted. There was no space for repentance given them. God cast them down to hell. Unequivocally, unhesitatingly, and unremittingly. Despite their exalted station before. In fact, we might almost say that the severity of God's dealings with them was in proportion to their exalted station before. Now let's just connect this back to the subject of false teaching, which is currently before us. And you will remember the context. God will judge those that are false. God will bring sentence to bear upon false teachers and the followers of false doctrine. And he will do it despite their exalted station. It doesn't matter how important they are. It doesn't matter how high up in a church hierarchy they are. It doesn't matter if they go by the title of bishop or archbishop or cardinal or pope. If they are guilty of error, if they are the purveyors of false teaching, God will bring them into judgment for it. They won't be exempted because of their high status. They won't be granted clemency because of how exalted they were. In fact, the very opposite is true. They should expect the sentence to be more severe and to fall more suddenly in proportion with the advantages which they had and the light which they received and the exalted position to which they had been brought in his divine sovereignty. God will judge those that are false, despite their exalted station. Now, thirdly, God will judge those who are false, despite their numerical majority. Despite their numerical majority. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And here in 2 Peter 2 verse 5, the apostle takes us back to the antediluvian world and the early chapters of Genesis and reminds us of Noah. Now there is some question about what this expression means. That saved Noah, the eighth person. And some reckon it to be counting the generations from one point or another in those old genealogies. But the truth of the matter is perhaps more like this. Saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. And you remember the account, how the world had got so bad and human society had waxed so far worse and worse into sin. And was so far from God and so full of violence and the imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually. And Noah was an exception. And he wasn't just an exception in his local area. He wasn't just an exception in his own country or land. He was an exception in the world. God said of Noah, "Thee alone have I found righteous." And that was all. And God said to Noah, "I'm going to bring judgment upon this world in the form of a flood. And the only means of escape is by this ark, which I shall describe to you how to build. And you're to make this ark." It took him a long time. It took him over 100 years to build. And all this time, we are told, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And of course he was. He was preaching by his very actions, as well as preaching by his words to any and all that heard. And believe me, friends, society being the size it was then, and the land masses being connected together, and the duration of the build being so long, I have no doubt but the whole world in that period of time came to hear of this man who was building a boat in an era which had never seen rain fall from the sky before. Can you imagine the ridicule that Noah must have got? Can you imagine the criticism that he must have got? Can you imagine the scorn that he must have received? From everybody. He literally had no supporters at all. There was nobody who would stand with Noah, with the exception of his own wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law. And there was even a question mark over one of them. And that was all. A tiny minority. And everybody said, "Noah, you're wrong. Noah, you've misinterpreted it. Noah, you don't understand the word of God. Noah, you're deceived. Noah, you're lunatic fringe. Noah, you're behaving like some sort of cult leader with your little band of eight people. And you should be ashamed of yourself, wasting all this time and all this good timber on this ridiculous enterprise." And so they went on. And so they ridiculed Noah. Till the day the rain started to fall. And on that same day we read, the Lord shut him in. The Lord sealed the door of the ark. And down came the rains. And up came the floodwaters. And God spared not the whole world. Spared not that old world. But save Noah, the eighth person. Save Noah, one of eight people in the ark. A preacher of righteousness. Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God will judge those who are false. God will judge those who are in error, despite their numerical majority. What a thought, my friends. Perhaps we don't like being so small. Perhaps we don't like being so few. Perhaps we don't like to hear how many people seem to disagree with us, openly or secretly. But what does it matter? God knows. God knows. And if God will visit his judgments upon the whole world and vindicate just eight people, I know which side I'd like to be on. Now, fourthly, God will judge those that are false, despite their advantages and prosperity. Despite their advantages and prosperity. He turned the cities, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And you know what the book of Genesis has to say about the horrible history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Horrible at the end, it might be said, for their licentiousness and their wickedness and their immorality of so many kinds. The sin with which the city is synonymous, but so many others as well, which are indicted against them in other parts of the scripture. And yet, the cities of the plain, we are told, that region in Canaan, modern-day Palestine, of course, was at the time so lush and so rich and so fertile and so abundant in its produce that we are told it resembled the Garden of Eden. It was like unto the Garden of Eden. And this was the nature of that region. It was so prosperous. It was so well favored, so well watered. And we read of that time when Abraham and Lot entered into that particular neck of country and had some vantage point where they could look and see over all the land of Canaan, which in its very worst parts wasn't bad back then, of course, a land which flowed with milk and honey. But as Lot surveyed the scene, there was no contest in his mind as to which was the best region of all, the finest region of all. And it was these cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and so on, amongst them. And he said, well, I'll go there. No question about it. Look how favored it is. Look how blessed it is. Look how abundant and rich it is. Look at the nature of the land and of its cattle and flocks and herds and all that it grows, its produce. And down he went and set up his home there and set up his life down there. And that was where he lived. And that was where he prospered for a period of time. Well, not only this. We read also in Genesis chapter 14 how that a time of war came for that region. And how that another confederacy of kings from various city-states rose up against those of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and so on, and came against them to war and seemed to get the upper hand and carried several of their inhabitants away captive, Lot and his family amongst them. And you remember how God intervened. And God raised up Abraham and a small army of persons, and Abraham went out after those enemy kings and overcame them and recovered the captives and a great abundance of spoil as well, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others with them, and brought them safely back home. And it was a tremendous victory, and it was a tremendous triumph, and it was a red-letter day for them all. And even then there was that remarkable appearance, highly significant appearance of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who appeared on that occasion and with whom they had converse and whom they beheld with their own eyes. And the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of those cities, many of the people, Lot and so on amongst them, were all favoured on that occasion, and were all the recipients of that victory and of that great escape. And we might say, well, here is the favour of God. Here is the blessing of God. Look at the abundance of the land. Look at their produce. Look at this deliverance they have been granted. Look at these advantages that they have had. Look at their prosperity. Some might say, well, nothing can go wrong for them, can it? They seem to have the smile of God upon them. They seem to have divine favour upon them continually. And so they did. Until that time when God came down. Because the wickedness of those regions had grown so very great. And he came down to see whether they were all together as bad as the cry of them which had gone up unto him. And of course he found it to be so. He found it to be so. In sovereignty and in omniscience he beheld it to be so. And visited judgment upon those places and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow. And such an overthrow. The region to which they belonged, of course, is that which we now know as the Dead Sea. One of the lowest places on earth, the Dead Sea, below sea level. So deep is the crater there, punched into the ground by the wrath of God visited upon that land. And it's a region turned entirely to salt and with such a high mineral content that nothing will grow and nothing or hardly anything can live. And that is the nature of the place. That is the nature of the place. And God did it to make them an ensample to those that should have to live ungodly. But was God arbitrary in his judgments? Did God simply send down a universal, non-discriminatory sort of a judgment upon the place and overthrow everyone? No, he didn't. Abraham, you remember, besought the Lord. Oh, Lord, he said, what if there are a few righteous people in that place? Would you still destroy it? Would you destroy it and as collateral damage reckon the loss of 50 good people acceptable, or of 40 or of 30? And so Abraham talked the Lord down, as it were. But he needn't have worried. He needn't have worried, because the Lord would not allow any collateral damage, would not destroy one righteous person inadvertently or unnecessarily. He'd visit his judgments upon those cities, total and unmitigating, but he would exempt those that remained that were true. And who was there? How many were there? Just Lot. Just Lot. Of course, the word in the context of verse 7 is talking about righteousness. But it works in modern English parlance too. Only Lot. It looked like four were going to escape. It looked like four might make it out, Lot and his wife and two of his daughters. God was visiting his judgment upon false teaching and false teachers. God was visiting his judgments and wrath upon that which was erroneous and contrary to truth. And there are Lot and his wife and his two daughters fleeing from the place. And what happened to Lot's wife? She looked back. She looked back. She thought, oh, but some of those people were my friends. I was close to some of those people. I valued those people. They were dear to me, whatever their sins might have been. And she hesitated. Her body was coming out of the place of error, but her heart was still in it. And she was overtaken by the same judgments. You see, error has a long reach. And then Lot and his two daughters escaped from the place. But not soon thereafter, not long thereafter, we find Lot's daughters behaving in such a way, which shows that although they'd escaped from Sodom, they'd carried its errors with them. They'd carried its behavior and its immorality in their hearts. Error has a long reach. It casts a long shadow. Only one man came out of that region. It was just Lot. who had been vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, who had been vexed with the falsehood and error around him throughout that whole period of time, vexing his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But you see, the time came when God visited his judgments upon the purveyors of falsehood there, despite their advantages and prosperity. Oh, don't be surprised when the wicked prosper, my friends. Don't be surprised when those who teach falsehood or who practice error seem to do so well and get so far in life and achieve so much and seem to have the blessing of God upon them and perhaps claim to have the blessing of God upon them. They say, look, we've followed this line of thinking. We've taken this new doctrine. And look what it's done for us. It's filled our churches. It's filled our bank accounts. We're doing so well out of it. God must be favoring us. God must be pleased with us. This must be the right way. Now, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah could say that, and continue to say it they did until fire and brimstone came from heaven upon them and destroyed them all. My friends, in conclusion this evening, let us notice in all these accounts the discernment of God, the discriminatory nature of the judgments of God. As we look upon all these events that are described for us here, the exodus out of Egypt, the fall of the angels, Noah's flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are all united by a common feature. Two common features. They show that the Lord will reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. Of that we may be sure. Whatever their apparent belonging, whatever their exalted station, whatever their numerical majority, whatever their advantages and prosperity, God knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to deal with false teachers and false teaching. But equally, all these episodes also show that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of those things. He knows who are true, be they ever so few and ever so weak and ever so poor and ever so indistinct perhaps or invisible to human assessment. God knows, and he will vindicate them, and he will deliver them, and he will bring them out of all their trials and temptations. And how blessed, my friends, is our lot if we are amongst them. If we are amongst Noah and his companions, if we are vexed within our souls by the godless conversation of the wicked, if we are amongst that favored few, those whom God will deliver. The foundation of God, 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 tells us, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Oh, fellow Christian this evening, striving for truth, take comfort in that. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And in consequence of that, a word of instruction. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. May we be helped so to do for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 713, is a call for watchfulness and diligence on our part. Number 713, watch against the devil's snares, lest asleep he find thee. For indeed, no pain he spares to deceive and blind thee. Satan's prey oft are they who secure are sleeping and no watch are keeping. The hymn 713. Thank you. now unto him, that he is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.